I invite you to receive these words from Psalm 33 as our call to worship. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. God, thank you for the power of your word. Your word is what has regenerated us and enlivened us and called us to be here today as celebrants and participants in the worship of you, the only true and living God. Help us to, with the utmost joy, stand in awe of you as we sing songs that remind us of your glory, your grace, and your mercy. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's sing together, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty.
Good morning. One of the great privileges we have as the modern day church is to use those creeds and confessions of old as rich instruments in the worship and exercise of our faith. And we have that opportunity here this morning in confessing our faith together using the Nicene Creed as it's printed in the bulletin. So I ask that you join with me in confessing what do we believe. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life in the world to come. Amen. Likewise, it is good and proper for us to also join together in confessing our sin, as Scripture calls us to do. And we have the opportunities as we gather together on Sunday morning worship to do that both individually and silently for those specific sins, but then also to gather together to confess those sins that on a corporate basis we commit also. So I invite you now to join me in silent confessing your personal sins, and then we'll join together as it is printed. And in confessing together, I have sinned times without number and have been guilty of pride and unbelief, of failure to find thy mind in thy word, of neglect to see thee in my daily life. My transgressions and shortcomings present me with a list of accusations, but I bless thee that they will not stand against me, for all have been laid on Christ. Go on to subdue my corruptions, and grant me grace to live above them. Purge me from every false desire, every base aspiration, everything contrary to thy rule. Deliver me from every evil habit, every accretion of former sins, everything that dims the brightness of thy grace in me, everything that prevents me from taking delight in thee. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we are truly forgiven, and we have the assurance of pardon that's presented in the Scriptures. If you are a true follower of Christ, you can have assurance that Christ's work on the cross is finished for your good. Our assurance this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Let's continue our worship as we sing our song of thanksgiving.
Give thee back the life I owe, that
Our song of preparation this morning is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Let's sing this together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Please pray with me. Father God, maker and creator of all things, giver and sustainer of life, God of gods and Lord of lords, you and you alone are worthy of our praise and worship. With each new day, we are enthralled with the grace that you have given us, with the sunrises and sunsets, nature and all the beauty it contains, work for our hands, roofs over our head, family and friends in our lives, all graciously given to us as shadows and reminders of your steadfast work in our lives. The very fact that we are known by you and are called to know you as well is unfathomable to a people such as us. You are higher and wider and more majestic than all, and none of us are worthy to be in your presence, much less call you Abba, Father. Lord, as we live and interact in this world, as we go to work, to school, to church, we admit that we find ourselves disappointed, perplexed, and left wanting more. We are disappointed in the culture we find around us, disappointed with the failures and struggles that we are often encountered with, disappointed in the very ones that you've called into our lives. We are frustrated, annoyed, scared, and angry at inability to withstand or control or govern or sometimes even survive. We strive to amass wealth or power or glory or prestige. We kick against the goads as the older brother did, as we see the wealthy and evildoers prospering while we struggle to find our footing and our place. Admittedly, Lord, we are lured by the appeal of our best life now. We want what others have. We covet their prosperity and position, their fame and their fortune. We are blinded to merely see into our present situation with a horizontal lens, looking around at the people and things we can see with our earthly eyes only. Yet, in this disappointment and void, we persist. We have become so entrenched in the lives and fairy tales of this land that we cease to see your glory and the work of your hands in our lives all around us, in each and every moment of our lives. C.S. Lewis says that it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Our minds are often completely focused on the here and now, with nothing but the fear of death in this life to jar us awake. We rarely think of heaven or glory or eternal worship of you, and when we do, we often react to it with a laissez-faire attitude, or even worse, with a feeling of how will it measure to our world here. Forgive our arrogance, our pride, and indifference towards you, Lord. Set our gaze on the things of heaven, that we might worship you more, serve you more, love you more, and live the life that you have called us to more. Give us a deep-seated and unshakable expectation for the world that is to come. Don't have us willingly settle for mud pies in the slum of this world as you are offering us a holiday at sea. Have us live our life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Father, we do now ask that we would be attentive to your word and focused on its exposition to us this morning. Don't have the gospel fall on us this day as water to a rock, but rather have it be absorbed into us, deep into our souls, refining and purifying us for when we are to spend eternity with you in glory. Empower Tyler with all conviction to bring this word to us this morning to your glory and honor and our eternal good. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 states, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Father, we pray that this would be our focus, our attention, our joy, and our praise this morning, and rapture our hearts and minds with the truths that are unseen, rather than the lies that we see all around us. In the name above all names, that of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 35. This section is mostly Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that it's almost all in red. He's continuing on his journey towards Jerusalem where he's going to die. So follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 13, 18 to 35. Jesus said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, I pray for everyone listening to this. Lord, I pray that you would give them open ears and open heart to listen and to learn from you. Lord, I pray that you would speak truth through me now. And I pray that you would help us to want you, Father. That you would give us hearts that sincerely want you. And I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. In the popular TV show Parks and Rec, we're introduced to a character named Tom Haverford. And sort of one of the recurring themes or motifs in the show is that Tom has married a woman who is way out of his league. It's a mystery. We don't know why. Somehow he's gotten this girl who's just far better than him. He's sort of a short, wimpy guy who's unimpressive and a little bit creepy. But his wife, Wendy, is a beautiful, smart surgeon who's tall and desirable in lots of ways. And there's this recurring joke that they don't know why the two are married. Of course, we find out later in the show that their marriage is a sham. She, Wendy, is from Canada, and Tom is an American, and she is just married to him so that she can get a green card. It's a green card marriage. It's hard to watch, though. Wendy doesn't actually like Tom for who he is. He is in love with her, but she just wants him for the perks. She needs her green card. And it's hard to watch as this plays out in the show. In our passage today, we're going to see that the Pharisees, they don't actually want God. They're just after the perks that come with God. They want to be on the winning team. They want to be insiders. They want the whole world to look on and say, "The Jews were right." You see, they want the perks, but they don't want God. And as we look at this passage today, my question for you is simple. Do you want God? As we look at the passage, we're going to see that Jesus, he is testing our motivations. He's asking, do you want me? And he gives us three tests. Because Jesus, he refuses to be part of a green card marriage. The first test is really throughout the passage, but especially in verses 18 through 21, is simple. It is, can you let go of your expectations? We see throughout the passage today, all 18 all the way to the end, that the Jews are riddled with false expectations about who Jesus is, who God is, how he will work. So in verse 18, Jesus, because their expectations are so wrong, the Jews are actually asking the wrong questions. So Jesus has to help them by asking himself rhetorical questions. So he says, what is the kingdom of God like? And then he answers, it's like a grain of mustard. You see, the Jews, they expected a rapid political military kingdom to come sweeping in, overthrow the Roman Empire, and to plant the Jewish nation firmly on the throne. Instead, Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's humble. It's sneaky. It's like leaven working its way through bread until it has conquered everything. The Jews also expected to be exalted. They expected entrance to the kingdom of God based on their family tree, based on their Jewishness and their cold religiosity. We see this come out in the following section about the narrow door. But Jesus says no. They had so many false hopes about who Jesus was and what the kingdom of God would look like. Their expectations were wrongly placed, so that when the real thing came, when Jesus came, they hated him. Now, you've probably felt the devastating effects of false expectations in your life before. Now, just a really simple example that's probably happened to everyone. You're driving home. You start craving something sweet. Oh, you remember there's ice cream in the freezer. It's there waiting for you. Cookies and cream, whatever your favorite is. You get home, you rush inside, put down your stuff, you open the freezer, and it's gone. Someone ate it. One of your kids ate it. Your roommate ate it. It's gone. Ice cream's gone. Devastating. Well, that's a silly example, but there are more serious examples where false expectations can crush our hope and can make us even hate good things. One example is the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, says that if you love God, if you have enough faith, you will have health and wealth and success. You'll be respected. But this is not a promise that God gives us. It's a false expectation. We often have false expectations about how God is going to work. We expect him to work in the ways that we would like, that make us feel comfortable, but he doesn't. He's constantly doing surprising things. We see this throughout the Bible. We have expectations about a music style, worship style, and we're offended or put off when what we expected is not met. We're offended when God uses people to save others, to glorify his name, to expand his kingdom. Because if you're like me, sometimes I will meet someone and just be surprised and sort of put off by The reality that this person is a Christian, whether maybe it's because they're from a different culture or a different country or a different socioeconomic class, whatever it is, we have these false expectations about how God works and who he works through. I saw this play out with Kanye West when Kanye West, who's a famous rapper, notoriously not a good guy, but he came to know Jesus in the past year or so, I think. And it was interesting to see, even in my own heart, to wrestle through, wait, does God save this kind of people? The answer is yes, God saves all kinds of people. We need to let go of our false expectations about who God is and how he works. And we need to replace it with a real hope that God does promise, and we see in this passage, and that is that if you want God, you will have him. And so Jesus says to us, let go of your expectations. He's pleading with the Jews here to let go of their expectations and embrace the real Jesus. Jesus gives us a second test, and we see this in verses 22 through 30. If you want God, you will strive. This unsuspecting man asks a question. We see it in verse 23. Lord, will those who are saved be few? It's a simple question. Jesus doesn't answer it. He responds really with a different question. Will you be among the saved? Jesus says in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The language that Jesus uses here is athletic language. It's striving, fighting, working. Think of an Olympian training for the gold medal. Everything he does, everything in his life is all geared towards this one goal. I've got to get the gold. He exercises, he diets, he gets nutritionists, coaches, whatever he needs to do to get to the gold medal. In contrast to that, we see this seeker, this man who seeks God, but does not strive for him. Really, Jesus' point is simple. If you actually want something, if you really want it, you are going to fight for it. You're going to fight to get it. But the man in this parable, he is just waiting around. He's waiting around outside the house. And then finally, when the door closed, he comes knocking. He wants to go in. I think it's easy to read this and think, okay, I've got to earn my way into heaven. But it's not about works-based righteousness. It's not about earning your way into heaven. It's really simple. It's if you don't actually want God, then you won't get God. And if you actually want God, then you will strive for him. I'll go back to the ice cream example. No one ever said, man, I'm so bad at procrastinating when it comes to eating ice cream. I just can never bring myself, you know, I get the bowl, I get the ice cream in, and then I just can't bring myself to eat it. It takes too long, it's melted. It's a silly example. But it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because when you want something, you strive for it. Now, I have a record of procrastination. And maybe even at times apathy, but there was one time in my life when I think I strove towards something like no other time. It was about 5 years ago, I met a girl named Anna Lee. And within a few months of meeting her and seeing her, the way that she loved people and the way that she loved Jesus, I knew I wanted to marry her. She didn't know that, but I did. And there was one big problem, though, and that is that as an RUF intern, I was serving on the campus that she was a student at. And I had signed a formal agreement that I would not date an undergraduate student. This meant that I had to wait at least a year, maybe two, before I could even ask her on a date. It was torture to just think about this waiting. But I was confident I wanted to marry her. And from that point on, I did everything in my power to get the girl I wanted. And since I couldn't actually pursue her, that meant I needed to do everything that I could to make myself an irresistible husband. I had been told that the best way to prepare to love your wife was to grow in love for God. So I doubled down on my devotional life. I knew that if I was going to marry Annalie, I would need to buy a ring. So I started a savings account. I also figured that being in great shape couldn't hurt my chances either. So I started working out 6 days a week. I never missed a day. I took every opportunity I could to learn about who she was and what she liked whenever I saw her at events. After about 7 months of this painful waiting, I was finally given permission from my boss to pursue her. And once the school year was officially over, there was a week-long conference, Panama City Beach, Florida. Summer conference. Many of you are probably familiar with that. And the conference ended at 10 a.m. So at 10 a.m., I officially had the go-ahead to go and ask Annalie on a date. And at 10:01 a.m., I picked Annalie up for our first ever date. Didn't wait around. I didn't lollygag. And it was no lollygagging. I just went for it. Our first ever date included three meals and an eight-hour car ride for a total of 15 hours. It was grueling, but it was absolutely, I do not regret it. 4 months later, I got the ring. That was about as short a time period as you can date someone before getting engaged. I got the ring on a weekday. When I walked out of the jeweler, I called Annalie's mom and I said, "Can you meet?" I drove 2 hours to get her mom's permission, since her dad has passed away. She gave me the okay. I drove back. On the way back, I called Annalie and said, "We've got to meet on the Blue Ridge Parkway. We've got to." She said, no, I'd rather play tennis." I said, "No, I insist. Meet me in the Blue Ridge Parkway. I want to go on a sunset hike." And she finally agreed. So there I got down on one knee. I asked her to marry me. Took three asks. I asked her three times. She finally said yes. Then I spent the next month convincing everyone in our families that a four-month engagement was long enough. So finally, 8 months after our first date, we were married. I had done it. I had gotten the girl I set out to win. My point in telling this story is simply to say that if you want something, you will do whatever it takes to get there. You will strive, you will fight, you will spend, save, run, jump, whatever it is, you'll do it. And this is Jesus's point. If you want me, you will strive to get me. But how often do we fail to strive towards God? I noticed a trend in college students. The idea is simple, and it's sort of ingrained in a lot of college students, even Christian college students, that college is a time for fun. And only after college, when I'm ready to settle down and maybe start a family, that's when I'll get close to God. That's when I'll pursue Him. I'll learn about Him. And I confess that this same heart of spiritual procrastination was in me as a college student. God was gracious. But we all do this. We think, well, this is a busy season, but when this passes, then I will make time for God, for prayer, for seeking, striving towards Him. Once I get this promotion, then I'll have time. Whatever it is, Jesus is warning us. He's warning us in this passage. You presume too much. The door will be slammed in your face. The time for God is now. For all those who sincerely want Him, the time is now. None of us are promised tomorrow. If you're here today and you're not a believer, if you're listening, and you're not a believer, I'm glad you're listening. I think it's not an accident that you're listening. I would just plead with you to heed Christ's warning here. Listen to Jesus. Do not wait another second. Strive, fight to know the truth. This matters. This is eternity is on the line. Christian, does your life look like one of striving? Or like the man in the parable, are you merely seeking? Ask God to give you a heart that wants Him above all else. There's a third test that Jesus gives us here. And it's probably the most important test. I said it like this. If you want God, you will accept that He wants you. You may have found yourself asking during the first two-thirds of this sermon, sure, Brandon, I would like to want God, but I don't want Him. I don't want Him as much as I would like to. And I can't just will myself to want Him. He's invisible. He never responds audibly when I speak to Him. He's hard to talk to because I can't see Him. And I would just say to that, look, God actually knows. He knows that you don't want Him that much. He's not unaware of this. And it is exactly because we don't want God that Jesus came. You see, Jesus refused to be married to a green card bride. Jesus came to earth. He was God. He became a man, and He lived, and He was crucified, not just to punch your ticket to heaven, but to reorder your wants and your desires so that you could love Him, the only one who can fulfill you. Look at verse 31 and 32. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" And then in verse 22, we see Jesus says, "He went on His way," the narrator says, "He went on His way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Jesus is on a mission. He is fixated on one thing. That's Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. Why? He says in this passage, he's going there to die. He's going to suffer a false trial, to be beaten, mocked, cursed, and crucified. Herod and the Pharisees, they threaten Him. They try to derail Him from His mission. But He says, look, I'm not afraid. I'm not going to be derailed. Because I came here for one thing. I came to pay for the sins of my people so that I can have them once and for all. And then Jesus, and we see in verse 34, He laments, he's sad, he's weeping over Jerusalem, over the rejection of his people. Look at it with me. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus has longed to have his bride, to gather his children as a mother hen gathers her chicks. But they refused him. We refused him, so he laments. He weeps over this rejection. But he is not fazed. He continues on his mission. He does what he has to do. Becomes a man and marches to the cross. We all want to be wanted. We have a hard time believing that Jesus could actually want us. I spent some time thinking about what it looks like and why we have this desire. We want to be wanted. I'm going to read a post from an anonymous man on a Reddit page. It's an online forum called Confessions. People just post confessions, basically, on this forum, expressing their heart. Listen to this man's desire. The title is called, I Just Want to Be Wanted by Someone. He says this, I'm a 27-year-old guy. I know a lot of people online exaggerate about how unattractive they are, but even the most objective bystander will tell you that I'm ugly. I was in a bad car crash when I was 13, and as a result, I lost my mother and ended up with horrible-looking burns on my face. I have plenty of friends. That has never been a problem. People often try to make friends with me, not sure why, some sort of diversity thing, I guess. I'm a mechanical engineer. I'm interesting and smart. I'm confident, and I think I'm cool. A little nerdy, but still cool. I have bettered myself in so many ways, both physically and mentally. Last year, I climbed El Capitan with a buddy, which was pretty awesome. I do volunteer work, and I've met so many people. But no matter what I do, women just aren't interested in me. I get that I'm not the guy the girl wants to be seen with, and I get that there has to be physical attraction, but it just sucks. I know you're probably going to say, women don't matter, just focus on your friends and your happiness. The thing is, they do matter. Think back to when you were 14 and how badly you wanted that girl or guy to like you. Maybe it didn't happen then, but I'm sure it happened when you were 17 or 19. But can you imagine 15 years of rejection every single time? I know I'm just another guy with a sob story, but all I want is for a woman to look at me and to really notice me. We are all not much different from this guy. We all want to be wanted. We're tired of rejection. Whether you're married or single, you're young or old, you're pretty or not so pretty, we're tired of being the ones who text first. We're always sending invitations but never receiving them. Whether it's in romantic relationships or in our family or at work, this desire, this want to be wanted, it is a God-given desire. And it is also a God-fulfilled desire. We long to be wanted because God wants us. And Jesus has gone through great lengths to prove that he does indeed want us. What else does he have to do? He came, became a man, he lived and he died to show that he wants you. Romans 5:8 says this, but God shows his love for us. How does he show his love for us? That while we were still sinners, we were enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, God wants you. He wants you so much that he has done everything to get you, even to the point of death. And he will have you, and he is transforming your desires so that you will want him. You will want the one thing that can actually fulfill you, and that is God. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for wanting us. Thank you for wanting us long before we wanted you. I pray that you would infect us with a sincere desire for you. Not for the perks that come with you, though they are many, but for you, Lord. That we would long to fix our eyes on you one day in heaven. In the meantime, we would cling to you, we would strive towards you, and we would enjoy you. And I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our song of response.
Sin that brought
Before you go throughout the rest of your day, you need to receive a guarantee, a promise from God. So receive these words as your benediction. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that God may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Amen.